towering above every other city and has just tremendous significance in all of God's dealings. But God repeatedly had destroyed that city in the past during the days of the Old Testament history. And furthermore, prophesied in that Old Testament that it would be destroyed again. Those prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem are among the prophecies, or primarily what we'll be studying here this evening. So, open your Bibles now, and let's have a look at Malachi, the last Old Testament book, which obviously then is right next to Matthew, you know, where your New Testament starts. Let's begin our study tonight by looking at Malachi. I think everybody here knows. Malachi wrote about 400 years before Jesus was born. Malachi writes the last book of the Old Testament. The Jews in uninspired history say what we know from simply opening the pages of our Bible, that there were no prophets. God did not speak to his people, the Jews, for four centuries after Malachi was written. Then would come John the Baptizer, then would come Jesus, and then would come his apostles. But nobody from Malachi until the time of the writing of the New Testament. So let's see what's the last thing that God says in the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he goes on, and I'm hoping you will continue to read on, but for the moment, let's just stick with these five verses and see what we've got. What we've got in verse 1 is that he is looking to the future, Malachi is, as God fills his mind with the Holy Spirit to record these words. Look for the messenger in verse 1. I am going to send my messenger. Now, God goes silent for the next four centuries. He does not send another prophet. This is the last prophecy that the Jews have. For 400 years, which is essentially the exact same length of time that they were in bondage in Egypt, what were they waiting for? What were they looking for? What were they hungering for? What was it that especially, above perhaps all the rest of the Old Testament, are they anxious to see fulfilled? The prophecy of Malachi, it's the last one we've had in 400 years by the time of the coming of Christ. What we're looking for, the Jews were passionately looking for, eagerly consumed with desire to find, is this messenger. Who's this messenger? He will clear the way before me. Before me will come a messenger. Before me will come one who will clear the way for me. First there's the messenger, and then there's me. Now then he adds, in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Refiner's fire, fuller's soap, smelter, purifier of silver, purifies Levi, refines them. And so they're going to offer in righteousness. Then
the offering of Judah will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. So now we know we're looking ahead, apparently quite a few years, for a messenger to come just before me, the Lord, comes. And when the Lord comes, he's going to be challenging. He's going to be like a fire. He's going to smelt us. He's going to ask of us a great deal. We're going to have to offer fruits of righteousness. And then, brethren, then a third thing happens in verse 5. I will draw near to you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against all this sin. And so his point is that there's going to be three things. The messenger, me, and then judgment. Next, skip on down to Malachi chapter 4. Again, I encourage you to read it all. We've got a lot to cover tonight, so I'm going to skip over the remainder of that. Come to chapter 4 now. We'll read all of the last chapter. The last words God uttered for the next 400 years. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Silence. For 400 years, brethren, what did generation after generation after generation come after generation go? What did the Jews wait for? Well, you know, you're reading the New Testament, and you go, oh, it's just easy. Jesus is the me. He's the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. He's going to come right after John the Baptist clears the way. Why? This isn't hard. And then there'll be a judgment. There'll be John, Jesus, and then judgment. We get this because of Matthew 11. We've been told what it refers to. So you go to Matthew 11, and starting in verse 7, as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Quoting from Malachi 3, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. Now,
Elijah who was to come. So in one place in the whole Bible, you can go for that, brethren. Where was there an Elijah who was to come? Malachi chapter 4. Okay? So in both of these chapters, we have the exact same outline. 3 points. And we have an inspired interpretation by Jesus himself that Elijah is John the Baptizer. So, for every Jew back in the Old Testament, what are they waiting for? They are waiting for the messenger who will clear the way, who is Elijah. And they're waiting for me, their Messiah, the Lord. And then they're expecting what? Judgment. Now, brethren, they waited 400 years for John. Did they wait 400 years for Jesus? Did they then wait 400 years for the judgment? 2,000? Now, talk to people everywhere about Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. And you're going to get quite a disparity of thoughts there. Well, Elijah knew his John, and Jesus had come right after each other. And then there's going to be a judgment. Well, how far off is the judgment? Is it millennia? Is it centuries? That's the question. That's the question that we're going to be looking at for actually now probably 4 or 5 weeks to come, I guess, as we're getting deeper and deeper eventually, starting next week, in chapters 23 and 24 of the book of Revelation. But next, and we'll spend the rest of our time springboarding off, I guess, of New Testament passages, primarily New Testament passages, and all of them in Matthew. I've tried to make this as simple as possible. Like I say, there'll be one deviation where I've got to go through quite a few Old Testament verses in a hurry. But apart from that, everything you're going to see now is going to be in Matthew. Now, for your sake, of course, there's many other passages we could go look at, try to fortify what I've just presented, but you're familiar with those passages. So what we're going to do now is we're going to stay and just look at what Jesus said about these events that are going to be taking place in some kind of a proximity to him, to that Messiah, to that Lord. So go to your New Testament now and look at Matthew, where we have John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as I prefer to translate or refer to it, in Matthew chapter 3. Again, we're just going to skip to verse 7. You know it's John the Baptist in verse 1. You know about the prophecy of Isaiah that's quoted there in verse 3. You know what he dressed like. You know how he ate. You know how he was baptizing people and upsetting all Israel there. They were coming to him. You know now in verse 7 that he didn't just baptize everybody. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me," Malachi 3, Malachi 4, "is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Whoa. Now there's some good stuff in there.
There's stuff you read and you say, I want some of that. Gimme. Then there's some other things in there. Oh, I want no part of that. There's some really desirable things. There's some highly avoidable things right here. There's also a tremendous amount of confusion. People look at these phrases here, and we try to decipher this now. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the end of the world? I mean, after all, this is an unquenchable fire. What is he talking about? Is this separation of the wheat from the chaff and the barn and the fire, is that millenniums in the future? John, Jesus, judgment. How far apart? Now, in verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he declared them to be a brood of vipers, and said, and I'm going to paraphrase greatly, he said, there is no way you can escape the wrath to come. You coming in here and getting dunked underwater, not going to help. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to do it. Just get out of here. Bring forth some fruits worthy of repentance, says Elijah, as he clears the way for the Messiah. You Pharisees, you Sadducees, vipers, every one of you. Not going to baptize a single one. There's wrath to come. So who warned you to try and avoid it by coming up here and being dunked under the water by me? Now, brother, I'm always kind of hesitant to get into the minds, you know, people of long ago, but sometimes it's not too hard to read their minds, especially when you've got a Bible passage that are helping you with it. These are wicked men, not honest truth thinkers. They are men who understand something about a wrath to come, and they don't want to be subject to it. And they think that this John, this guy, he can help them avoid it somehow. John starts to give them, though, some additional information about this wrath to come. He says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That might involve avoiding that wrath. A repentant person might be able to escape it. Don't suppose you can say to yourselves, we are of Abraham our father. That's useless. Now we're learning that, you know, just being a Jew doesn't count for a lot in whatever this judgment is that John has on his mind. And in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. I designed and built a house myself after working for a custom home builder for some years. So I learned a lot about house building. And in 1984, we started building in May. And in September, we moved into that house. And my wife and I lived in that house for 23 years and raised our kids, you know, from almost birth, one of them, all the way, you know, to adulthood. 23 years we lived there. We were on 2.3 acres. Now, Larry designed the place. So we didn't have a furnace. What it had was a wood stove that I had piped so that all my water came out of the well and went through that wood stove. And that I spent some time thinking about airflows, had some fans set up, and so with 2.3 acres and a whole forest of fir in the backyard, for 23 years, I split firewood. And the sole source of heat we had was wood. Now, every season, I would go out in the spring. I would cut me down a couple of trees. I would cut them into rounds. I'd haul them up in that pickup. It's out there in the yard right there. And then I would go get my splitting maul. I used to chainsaw it. I'd given up on the axe years ago. The illustration will still work. Brethren, when you get out your axe and you bring it to the root of the tree before they invent the chainsaw, what are you about to do? Tree down. Now I did all this work. I put in all these cords, and we burned firewood all through the winter. Where's my axe during the winter? Is it laying out there by the root of the tree somewhere? Is it over here where I do my splitting? Where is it? I put it away out of the weather, don't I? When I take my axe and I go out and I put it at the root of the tree, what do you know I'm going to do in a couple of hundred years? What do you think I'll do in 2 more minutes?
think I'll do in a few months? What do you think I'm going to do if I pick up the axe and I bring it out to the root? What am I going to do? That's a picture of imminency, brethren, that they would well understand. Then it says, not only is the axe already at the root, but every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Early on, in the preaching of both this man, John, and in Jesus, we had to hear about some fire. Jesus had a baptism of fire. So, what about this fire? What's this about? And then, in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, y'all understand the winnowing. You gotta work, you know, the wheat, you gotta separate the wheat from the chaff, and the winnowing fork means you can throw it up in the air, and the wind's gonna blow, and the heavier good stuff's gonna fall right there, and the chaff's gonna blow away, and that's how you separate it. Now, if your winnowing fork is in your hand, are you going out to chop a tree? Oh. And if your winnowing fork is in your hand, are you going into the kitchen to prepare a meal? Well, what are you doing? Sometime soon, in some reasonable length of time, there's going to be a winnowing, isn't there? This is another picture, brethren, of imminency of some kind. So now we have this, and then he burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, get out your pens and pencils, brethren, or maybe better, you know, write in the margin of your Bible. I'm going to give you a whole list of scriptures. We've got about half a dozen here. I'm going to give you a whole list of scriptures about this unquenchable fire. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know what I believed for a bunch of years. I thought that hadn't happened yet. I thought that's the end of the world. I thought that's eternal torment. I thought that that's final judgment. I thought that was about the second coming and there'll never be a third. I thought that this had to be a reference since it's unquenchable. Everybody, look carefully at your Bible now. Tell me if you have a word different than unquenchable. Too many translations we've got here tonight. New American Standard is unquenchable. Anybody got something else? I converted you all to the New American Standard. My life is so much easier. I'm glad to hear it. Okay. You might see even the word eternal there. But let's talk about unquenchable. I think it is the better translation. So, is an unquenchable fire a fire that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever and cannot be put out because it is eternal? Is that what unquenchable means? Well, you're an Old Testament Jew in the first century. You're still under that Old Testament. You're still waiting for your Messiah. You're still very familiar with the Old Testament. You read about an unquenchable fire over in Isaiah chapter 34. In Isaiah 34, it reads like this, starting in verse 5. My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bosra, which is your capital of Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen also shall fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones, and thus their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night or day. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now, brethren, Edom was destroyed. Doesn't even matter who did it for our purposes tonight. When Edom was destroyed, did smoke go up and continue up forever and ever, physically burning? And if that's the way we're supposed to understand this verse, then Would it be hard to find Edom today? How would you find Edom? There's that smoke that burned in air for the last, you know, several millenniums. Okay? Is that what the expression meant here? No. Now, if we talk about what it did mean, come on over to Jeremiah. The next whole bunch of these are going to all be from Jeremiah. And they're all speaking of exactly the same thing. Next Bible book now. Here's Jeremiah, the second major prophet. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, look at this. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Not preceding prophecy in Isaiah 34, brethren. That wasn't any other land but the land of Edom. Edom is named twice. Twice it says their land. The prophecy was limited to Edom. It wasn't planetary. It wasn't global. Here the prophecy in verse 3 is to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Jerusalem was physically burned by Nebuchadnezzar. Three times, in fact, he conquered the city, but in 586 he burned it to the ground, tore their temple down. Solomon's temple fell. Now, look at 4, 3, and 4. Is the smoke still rising? Is the fire still burning? No. Still haven't worked it out. Let's go to chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, 16 through 20. 7:16. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up or cry prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. That's an idol. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. That's an unquenchable fire. Chapter 17, a little shorter passage, 24 through 27. 17:24. It will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem and the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Don and I went to Jerusalem in 2010. I went back again in 2011. She and I spent 3 days together there the first time. I spent 6 days there the next time. I did 9 days in Jerusalem. I have walked around the walls of that city, which currently has 7 gates that go in, and I couldn't find a fire anywhere. Does the prophecy fail? Is the Bible untrustworthy? Has a mistake been made by Jeremiah? Is the prophecy still not fulfilled? Well, if it's still not fulfilled, why is it talking about the Sabbath day so much? Brethren, that was done away a long time ago. For Christians, wasn't it? Now, I'm not ordered to keep the Sabbath anymore. this is an Old Testament passage speaking of an Old Testament judgment. Which judgment would come upon Jerusalem and Judah and did in 586 B.C. when in fact physical fire was used and they burned that city to the ground, Nebuchadnezzar did. But the smoke is not still going up so you can see it. The fire is not still burning so you could cook a hot dog. The expression might mean something else. Jeremiah 21. In Jeremiah 21, that should say 7 through 12. Apparently I missed my dash there. 21:7. Then afterwards declares the Lord, I shall give over Zedekiah, king of Judah. Well, that's getting pretty specific. And his servants and his people, even those who survived in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans, another word for Babylonians, who are besieging you, will live, and he'll have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm, and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will do what, brethren? He'll burn it with fire. Now this one doesn't have unquenchable in it. This one said unquenchable, this one said unquenchable, this one said unquenchable. They're all from Jeremiah. This one says Nebuchadnezzar's going to do it. He's going to do it here, and he's going to do it to you, and he's going to do it now. I know what these passages are talking about. Same thing this one's talking about. But brethren, we also know that if an unquenchable fire should be literally understood to burn forever and ever physically, then that prophecy failed. It didn't happen. Because Nebuchadnezzar came, Nebuchadnezzar conquered, Nebuchadnezzar burned. And after due process, what did that fire do? It burned out, didn't it? Yes, it did. We're still thinking about this. Let's go to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Three major prophets in a row. Now we come to chapter 20. We're getting a lot of prophets. And in chapter 20, verses 45 through the end of the chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Teman, and speak out against the south, and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. And say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it shall consume every green tree in you, as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. And all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not just speaking parables? They just can't understand why I'm just speaking, you know, dark things. But, look, Edom, Jerusalem and Judah, Teman and the Negev, we now have five different designators. We have two different cities and two different countries, all of whom, in the Old Testament, the Jews would be well familiar were burning with an unquenchable fire. Somehow. Now comes the last one. Amos 5. Now comes one of our minor prophets. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. Gilgal will certainly go into captivity,
and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench for Bethel, and cast, seven, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth.
Well, now we get another city. So we've got three cities. What have we got?
My wife and I were volunteer firefighters for years.
I did it for about three. I don't know, she went on something like four, five, six, seven. I've got photographs of hers. I've told you before, one of my all-time favorite ones. The guy's shop next door caught fire, and my wife came to fight that fire. So I've got pictures of her wearing all her gear, you know, the whole thing, you know, and fighting the fire. My favorite one is her driving an entire full-size, big as you could think, fire truck, dog at the wheel. So cool. Yeah, but turn around and look at her. See how big and burly she is? I'm telling you, that is one fire woman. Okay? Today you got power steering things. She's lying. She feels good behind the wheel. Let me tell you about a fire I'll never forget, one that I faced. It was a volunteer fire department, rural area. So we had a thing called a plectron, which meant that, you know, radio went off, and it would tell us where the fire was. And then all the volunteers across the area, we had to hop in our own cars and drive over to that address. There were a couple of guys that had been designated to handle the trucks. They would bring the trucks. One day we get the call. I go racing out there with my car. The big pump truck shows up, big tanker, and there's the guy in the truck, and there's me in a fully involved A-frame cabin. Those things burn great. No, they burn real well. And it's just the two of us. So, he's handling the pump, and sure enough, every boy's lifelong desire, you know, I'm laying on the water. And I was putting all the water I could on. And I was putting a lot of water on. And then I was looking up there at that apron, and I thought, And so I started backing up. Because, you know what? We were not going to quench it. We never did quench it. That was an unquenchable fire. There was none to quench it. Try hard as we could. What does it mean if you have an unquenchable fire? You can't stop it. You can't put it out. It doesn't mean it's going to burn for thousands of years. That cabin burned to the ground. We never did quench it. But the fire eventually went out of itself when it had consumed what? What we were told that it would consume. Down to ashes that you could tread with your feet. Now, what did Jesus say was coming? Excuse me. What did Malachi say was coming? Elijah, who is John. Me, who is Jesus the Messiah. And then what? Judgment, which now John says is going to be an unquenchable fire. So all the Jews hear John, and he's Elijah that was to come. There's going to be John, Jesus, judgment. And this judgment will be unquenchable fire. So what do all the Jews think? There's nothing we can do to stop it. This is a fire. Who warned you, please? There's no way to put it out. This is a divine fire. Not eternal. Just unstoppable. Do you see how consistent that is in the Old Testament? I'm pretty sure that's what it means in the New Testament too. Now, come to Matthew chapter 10. And for those of you that have been reading the bulletin the last couple of weeks and listening to the material where I've been sort of debating through email a Mormon here recently, and if you didn't get those tonight, please let me know. I have to make a list for those of you that either were unaware or didn't have an email address. And if you'd like to see that discussion with the Mormon about some of these things, this passage will come up. You know, let me know and I'll print a copy for you so you can have it if you don't have an email capability. But look at Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Behold, Jesus said to the 12, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents
and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now you're an apostle. You're listening to Jesus. He is sending you out on what we call the limited commission that first time he sent them out. And so they go out, you know, with this information. Now, we get introduced in this passage to the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to come, he tells them. And he also tells them they will not finish the cities of Israel before he does. How long is it going to take before the Son of Man comes? Well, that doesn't sound like a long time, does it? Now, brother, we say this all the time. I really want to emphasize it here tonight. It is true that sometimes in Scripture you can read a pronoun like you, and it can refer to all Christians for ages to come. That's true. The word you can be used in that way. Context will tell you if it is. Context will tell you everything about the use of any word, I guess. When he says, you will not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes, we call this context. We say, ask the question, see what, where, when, why, and how does it apply? To whom was he speaking? The apostles. To whom did he say, you will not finish the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes? To the apostles. Rachel.
Who's the Son of Man?
Very loud, Rachel.
Who's the Son of Man? Isn't that
Jesus? Poor Rachel. You were here Sunday night. I did a whole lesson on the Son of Man. An entire lesson. It was recorded. And I'll talk to you about it afterwards. But I spent the whole night Sunday night on it. In the short, it's Jesus. It is Jesus. But we looked at actually, what, 195 places, I guess, on Son of Man last Sunday. Okay, now I'm close to out of time. It's okay. I'm right where I want to be, too. So here's the last passage I want to deal with tonight. Matthew chapter 16. Everybody, Matthew chapter 16. In the 16th chapter, man, by the way, I'm not giving you all either, just what fit in the class tonight. So there's more, but look at chapter 13. I do have two more. All right, Matthew 13. Had that lengthy kind of introduction, explained cameras and all of that, so I'm going to run maybe a few minutes over tonight. Come to Matthew chapter 13 first. I'm sorry, 13, 24 through 30, not very long. He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my what? 13 chapters earlier, what was John the Baptizer saying? Axes at the root, bad trees burned. Winnowing fork is in the hand, wheat goes in the barn, chaff gets burned with an unquenchable fire. What is this parable about? Now, in verse 36, then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Well, now we're going to get an inspired interpretation. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. Who's been reading Matthew 24? That's right. There are only two places, brethren, where you have that phrase, the end of the age, in all the New Testament, other than here. The other one, write it down, is Matthew 24, verse 3, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. You've got this passage about the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. My time's up. I'm going to take a couple more minutes. So I'll just leave you to think about these things, brethren. End of the age. What did I do here? I forgot a chart there. That's what's going on. The end of the age, these angels gathering, and this coming fire. We're going to talk about all three of them in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. So just hold on to that one. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 16. I see why I got confused there. One of my slides is missing. Go finally to Matthew 16, 24 through 28. Now 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? No matter what your translation says, it's the exact same word that you just saw twice in verse 25. So it should be consistently translated the same way. It should either be life here, twice in verse 26, and also twice in verse 25. Or it should be soul here and there. But the translators have decided to interpret for you here rather than translate. In the original language, with no question, the same word is used four times in two adjoining verses. So it's a little disconcerting that they translate it life in one verse and soul in the other. Because in our minds, that conjures up different ideas. In the original language, when Jesus uttered these words, he used the same word four times. So take your pick between life or soul. It could be translated either way. But it's the same way all the way through in Jesus' mouth. I go with life. In 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. That's the third time we've seen this prophecy. And will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Whoa. Now, about three times we've been told. So I'll wrap it up and I'll be less than 5 minutes over. Malachi says there's going to be Elijah, and there's going to be the author of this prophecy who calls himself me. And then there's going to be judgment. The way we interpret it is, look for John, Jesus,
and judgment. Then you come to John. John says, the axe is at the root of the trees, and the winnowing fork is in his hand. It's going to burn with unquenchable fire. There's wrath to come. And I'm not baptizing you Sadducees or you Pharisees. Okay? Then you go into Matthew with the words of Jesus. And time and time and time again, we are given pictures about a coming judgment where there will be a separation of the wheat from the chaff. The chaff are going to be burned with an unstoppable fire. And it's going to be before you Jews, apostles, finish preaching in the cities of Israel. And while some of you are still standing here. Now, all you Matthew 24 readers, go back this week and read Matthew 23 first before you read Matthew 24. I'm not going to make you read both every day. I ask you to read Matthew 24 every day. One time now, go read Matthew 23 and then read Matthew 24. And see if in the light of the passages we look at tonight, there aren't a couple of expressions in there that will cause you to go, oh, I see. Let's close in prayer. Charles, could I ask you these, please?